The Easter season is a season that actually lasts longer than the season of Lent. Lent's 40 days are replaced by the 50 days of Easter. So we'll be looking at some of the stories of Christ's resurrection to the early church in the coming weeks. So today we're going to look at part of the story, and we'll continue with that same passage and figures next week. So D.T. and M.M. are doubting Thomas and Mary Magdalene. We will talk mostly about the chap today, and we'll save the lady for next week. So listen for God's word. This is from John chapter 20, verses 19 through 29. When it was evening on that Easter day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came, and he stood among them, and he said, "Peace be with you." After Jesus said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said again to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Now when Jesus had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." So a week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were shut, Jesus came, and he stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. During the month of May, we had two billboards displayed to advertise our church. One was on Bigelow Boulevard and one was on Freeport Road. So I want to do a quick show of hands here. I should have done this last week, but I figure you guys are a good sampling as well. So raise your hand. How many of you saw one of those billboards? All right, because we never truly know. Now the billboards, thank you. The billboards had a 5-word slogan on them. And it simply said, "Got questions? So do we." The billboards were meant to be an invitation to come and join us here at ELPC, where we ask questions, where we join together in worship, where we pray and seek to learn about God and Christ together. Now, it may seem counterproductive to admit that people of faith have questions and doubts, because don't most preachers emphasize confident, unquestioning faith? Think about the books that you can see on the shelves in the bookstores. Joel Osteen's Your Best Life Now. Robert Schuller's The Be Happy Attitudes. And if you need perhaps some, if that's too exuberant, you need someone more measured, there's always Garrison Keillor, who has said, "Be cheerful. It could be worse. Someday it will be. Be glad it isn't yet." But if you look carefully at the Easter stories, the people entrusted with the good news of Jesus' resurrection were not confident, exuberant figures. The two most prominent Easter characters are Mary Magdalene and Doubting Thomas, one who wept in disbelief and fear outside Jesus' empty tomb, and the other who argued in unbelief whether or not the risen Christ had appeared to the disciples. Now, both Mary Magdalene and Thomas were strong people of faith, but they also grappled with very serious questions and doubts. And truthfully, we can learn a lot from them, because there's a bit of both of them in all of us. And that's a good thing, really. So let's start with doubting Thomas today. In Thomas's defense, let's be clear, he was not the only one who had questions and doubts after Jesus' empty tomb was revealed on Easter morning. The passage I read from John 20 started with verse 19, but one verse prior, verse 18, says this: Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. So this entire group of disciples in the upper room had heard Mary's testimony that Jesus was alive. And yet obviously they still as a group struggled with what that meant, struggled with their own doubts, because instead of running out into the streets sharing that good news with the town, they were meeting and hiding behind locked doors in an upper room. On some level, Thomas simply gave voice to the doubts that all the disciples were struggling with following Easter morning. Secondly, any student of church history will tell you that doubting Thomases have been with the church from day one. Whenever people of faith have gathered together to talk and to share about what it means to follow a risen Christ, somewhere in that group through the centuries, there's been a doubting Thomas. He's there in the back of the room. He might be in the front row, raising his hand and pushing them with some sort of a sharp question or concern. First century AD, Thomas and others said, "Okay, how is it possible to believe in an eternal God if this Christ died on the cross?" Which helped the church learn the language around Jesus being fully human, fully divine. Second century AD, Thomas and others said, "How can Jesus be equal with God, or is Jesus a creation of God that came later?" Which helped the church come to a language around Trinity, God, Creator, Christ the Savior, Holy Spirit, but three in one. In the early Middle Ages, some Thomases and others asked, "Is this Christian faith that we profess a rational faith?" To which St. Anselm and Aquinas composed volumes of methodical proofs showing that God had to exist. And then in the late Middle Ages, mystics would talk about how doubt is similar to a dark night of the soul. It's a necessary period of darkness that you have to go through in order to emerge with a deeper faith on the other side. Throughout history, Socrates has been right. The unexamined life is not worth living. And to paraphrase that, the unexamined, unquestioned faith is not worth believing. Doubting Thomas and the Easter story always go together, and they always will, because wherever people profess faith in a living, resurrected Christ, Thomas will be close at hand, asking us the hard questions, never letting us be satisfied with superficial and shallow answers. Because if we're to grow in our faith and walk in our faith, we have to answer Thomas's questions. So think of it this way. To doubt something, to struggle with something, means you care enough to not be satisfied with an imperfect answer. Our Jewish Christian faith has always valued dialogue and discussion and debate. Jesus did that from the time he was 12 years old and stayed behind to argue with the elders in the temple. Nicodemus came to Jesus and argued with him about what it meant to be born anew. Jesus later argued with his disciples and asked them the hard questions: "Who do people say that I am?" To be honest, I too have lots of questions about the Christian faith. That's part of why I'm so grateful to have been called to ministry, because it literally forces me every week to grapple with doubt and uncertainty and imperfect human answers through Bible study, through preparing these sermons. God's grace is made perfect in our weakness and comes to us in the midst of our questions. So Doubting Thomas and I have been buddies for years. But then when do these faith questions arise? Where in our lives do they emerge? Faith questions don't always come when things are going well and great. They typically emerge when there's some disconnect in our life, a disconnect between the world we see and a loving God that we worship. It's like we close one eye and we look at the world out there and its struggles and joys. And then we close and open the other eye and we look at this God that we believe in, made known in Christ, who's active in the world. But when we open both eyes and try to reconcile those visions, sometimes they don't fit. We know that God made the world, but the world is not the same as God. And were it not for God's mercy and active engagement in the world, things would be much worse than they are. Let me give an example. Over the next few weeks, we will celebrate the 100th anniversary of three events that actually unleashed a whole new vocabulary of evil in the world as we know it. Human beings have always been prone to violence and to war. During World War I, though, it was April 22, 1915, when against all the existing international laws, the German forces unleashed for the first time a yellow-green cloud of chlorine gas over the battlefields in France. And at that moment, chemical warfare became a possibility on Earth. Then, May 7th, German submarines in the North Atlantic sank the passenger ship, the Lusitania, and 1,200 civilians died. May 31st, a Zeppelin airship was released over London and it randomly dropped both explosive and incendiary bombs on the city. And from those latter two events, now the line between civilian and soldier was permanently blurred in human history. Once Pandora's box of these unholy tactics was opened, things only got worse in later wars. Now armies felt free to use chemical and biological warfare items, to firebomb Dresden, to drop nuclear weapons on Nagasaki and Hiroshima, to scatter napalm in Vietnam, to call from wherever they are suicide bombers to target civilians and tourists, to organize modern drone warfare where deaths occur with no enemy in sight, to promote cyber attacks and wage permanent wars of terrorism. Once a vocabulary is unleashed, it cannot be disremembered. Groups of men meeting behind locked doors, captive to a gospel of militarism and fear, will always come up with some new way to inflict unholy violence on earth. But that's why there must always be someone brave enough to be a Thomas, to ask the uncomfortable question, to call for proof, to speak up, so that the Easter truths remain part of the overall global conversation. It's never easy being that lone dissenting voice who speaks up in a crowd. It's never easy to express doubts, to raise questions. But frankly, that's most often how the voice of faith is heard, when it challenges the dominant narratives of a broken, fearful, and sinful world. When Thomas had heard that the risen Christ had appeared, he was upfront about his doubts. And so when Jesus appeared 1 week later, Jesus said to him directly, "Do not doubt, but believe." Believe. Now the Greek word for believe is a little short word, pistos. Pistos is used more often in John's gospel than anywhere else, almost 100 times. Jesus knows that Thomas won't be able to rationally wrap his head around the idea of resurrection. Jesus is not there to give Thomas homework lessons or to make a new intellectual demand of Thomas. He says to him, believe, pistos. And that means something deeper. Pistos means to be persuaded of something, to place confidence in something, to trust. It's far less of a head thing and far more of a heart thing. And so to whatever degree doubting Thomases are in us and in our midst, the faith answers that we seek are not going to come from more study and rational thought. The answers will come from placing our confidence and our trust in the one who's beyond all human knowledge and logic. Because in effect, Jesus says to us, as he said to Thomas, don't be untrusting, but rather trust, believe. Serene Jones is the president of Union Theological Seminary in New York City. She's a brilliant scholar and theologian, and she points out two reasons why the story of Doubting Thomas is so powerful for us today. She says, first, the risen Christ didn't open up the door and casually stroll into the room to join the disciples in their post-Easter deliberations. Jesus was never simply one other voice in the world's conversations about justice and truth and reality. In the story, we're told that Jesus passed through the locked door, the closed barrier, and showed it to be that, a feeble earthly barricade, as all human barricades are in relation to a living, active, resurrected God. And then secondly, Jesus passed through that flimsy barrier for the sole purpose of getting to where the people were that were in need, getting to the disciples in their time of fear and questioning, and especially, even if it meant he had to make a return appearance coming twice, to get to Thomas, the skeptical one. The good news is that nothing will stop Christ from coming to us in our time of need. Jesus, the risen Christ, offered peace back then, and he offers peace today. Jesus, the risen Christ, extends his wounded hands. He calls us to look closely at the scars, as he calls us to look at wherever scars are present in our world around us. For wherever brutal violence is honestly named, it is in those places that Christ is most near, most truly and powerfully present. And he's present in those spots precisely to dispel doubt. He's present in a way that changes everything. He's present in a manner that pushes us to respond like Thomas and say, my Lord and my God. And we say that no matter who overhears us, no matter who is questioning around us, no matter who might be surprised by our public faith. Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, is the one who comes through our locked doors, who knows our wounds, shares his own, and it is in him that we place our pistos, our faith, our confidence, our hope, our belief, our trust. So today, consider three questions. First, behind what closed door in your life is Christ anxious to appear? Two, how will you be the voice of Thomas so that others may grow in their faith and be healed and renewed and redeemed? And three, how will you trust Christ Jesus, the risen Lord, more fully today? Amen.